I read very familiar words. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of God, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' And he trembled and was astonished and said, 'Lord, what will you have me do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he could not see. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Four things come not back: the spoken word, the sped arrow, time past, the neglected opportunity. I suppose that if I'd ask anyone here to stand and tell the bare essentials of that story which I read from the 9th chapter of Acts, that any one of us could have stood and told the story. We are all familiar with the bare account as it is related there. We know something about the bright light, the conversation which followed, the resultant blindness. I suppose that if we were telling the story, we might forget what happened not too long after this experience. We might forget that Paul sort of ducks out of sight for a number of years, whether he spent all of these 14 years or so in the desert or elsewhere. We're not too sure. But I feel certain that he spent much of this time in rethinking, in readjustment, and just plain hard study. Not one of us forgets, however, the resultant life in Christ, which became warp and woof of the early Christian story of Christian missions. I suppose that if you remember anything about Augustine of Hippo, you remember something about his conversion too. And usually, if anything is picked out of his writings for the 5,000 illustrations for pulpit use, it's that conversion from the famous best-selling devotional classic, The Confessions. I suppose we remember something about his conversion too because it's so very reminiscent of what happened to Paul. There was a strange voice in the distance which he heard. He took it to be directed to himself, take up and read. And he took up what was nearest at hand and read some of the writings of Paul. He took these directed to him specifically. He underwent a tremendously emotional experience. And we refer to this as the conversion of Augustine. I suppose most of us forget, as we do with Paul, that he retreated for a while after this experience. He retreated not for a number of years, but for a number of months, and in these months he did some rethinking about what the Christian faith was all about, some restudy. He did some writing of some very philosophical dialogues. We certainly do not forget the resultant life in Christ. And his life became what so many have called the greatest life to have been lived since the days of the Apostle Paul. My point is this, that perhaps as important as that singular experience of conversion was to these two men or any other great men, that we best spend more time on the resultant life in Christ than we do on that particular experience somewhere back then and there, as important as that is. Because a conversion in and of itself never happens exactly the same way twice. We do not have a model conversion experience whereby we can sort of check down the list, and if we have all the ingredients, we can say, yes, I've been converted. But we are acquainted with the resultant life in Christ of these two men and other men. Probably not one of us has had the experience of Paul in any case. We've not been bothered with the business of bundling off Christians to jail, both men and women. We've not been perhaps as restless as Augustine speaks of being restless in his confessions as a mature man before his conversion. We have been denied the luxury of such a dramatic conversion experience. We've seen, most of us, have seen no bright lights, we've heard no strange voices, we've had no resultant blindness, we've written no deep philosophical dialogues immediately following. We've been denied the luxury of such a dramatic conversion experience. And for some strange or not so strange reason, I've talked to some people who have had a kind of conversion guilt complex because they have not been able to follow literally some great Christian like Paul or Augustine. But really, as we said a moment ago, conversion never happens exactly the same way twice. And may we not even suggest that conversion consumes a whole lifetime of experience. It's not something which happened back there, sometime, someplace, as it is a quality of life which happens afresh every day. Not something to be left in the past, but something to be experienced afresh in renewal, day by day by day. If conversion is such a lifetime affair, it seems to me that there are certain qualities which describe this lifetime affair of conversion. They include faith, meekness, humility, two words, one idea, and sensitivity. First of all, faith. Now, faith is something, and faith isn't something. Sometimes one needs to be negative in order to be positive. Faith is not the avoidance of reality. As a little boy might say it, faith isn't believing what you know ain't true. Faith is not avoiding reality. Faith is not believing with our mental equipment some kind of theological statement, be it conservative or neo-orthodox or liberal. Faith is not giving mental assent to some series of scriptures, no matter how fine they may be. But rather pure and simple, if not in all of its implications, in its definition, pure and simple, faith is trust. Trust in God because God is trustworthy. And this is a lifetime affair. Faith is not some kind of virtue which we have. It's not some kind of claim which we make upon God, whereby we say, now look, God, I have so much faith, therefore you owe me so much. Rather, in Luther's words, it is lively and reckless confidence in the grace of God. And as Luther puts Paul on the PA system to say, the just shall live by faith. And if you have it, you have it. It's neither great nor small. We so often use the quantitative phrase, he is a woman, or he is a man, or she is a woman of great faith, that we've made it sort of a quantitative thing. And yet it's not quantitative. It's neither great nor small. It's neither high nor far off. As Drummond described Brady in the play Inherit the Wind, a giant once lived in that body. But Matt Brady got lost because he was looking for God too high up and too far away. Paul Scherer says that faith is sort of like riding a bicycle.
The only assurance of staying on is to keep on riding. The only assurance that one has faith is to keep on faithing, to keep on trusting. Faith is life. One doesn't lose sleep at night worrying about whether or how much of life one has unless maybe he's ready for a little time at Dix Hill. Faith is life. Trust in God because God is trustworthy. A lifetime quality, day by day by day. A lifetime quality of conversion is humility. I suppose if there's anything any more misunderstood than faith in the Christian way, we define it all sorts of ways except how it ought to be defined and experienced and lived. It's humility. I guess most people, when you use the word humble, immediately think of a Casper Milquetoast type of person who's always a doormat for everybody, from his wife to the taxicab driver. And humility is supposed to be the quality, the style of life of that man who lives a kind of watered-down life, passive kind of living. I think some very learned people have this idea about Christian humility sometimes. I heard a self-styled atheist give some lectures once, and he described Christian humility in this caricatured way, Casper Milquetoast-ish kind of life. I suppose that he was right in a way, because we in the church have sort of given out the wrong impression. So he was describing what he knew. But I suggest that humility is nothing like that in meaning. Meekness is nothing like that in meaning, nor certainly the biblical picture. Could you call Moses or Jesus or Paul Casper Milquetoast types, and yet they were meek and humble men? The lead horse in a chariot race was the meek horse, not because he was a broken-down old nag ready for the glue factory, but because he was the lead horse, and as the lead horse was therefore subject to every touch of the driver upon the reins, very sensitive to that touch. Biblical meekness, biblical humility is sensitivity to the touch of God upon the reins of your life as you interpret that touch in this community we call the church. Now, sometimes somebody else might not interpret that touch in the community the way in which you interpret that touch, but this is a responsibility I think we have to interpret that touch within the community called the church. This may lead to being subjective at the hands of men or not. The cleansing of the temple, it did not. At the crucifixion, it did in a marvelous way. But I'm sure that meekness and humility does not lead to a passive kind of living. And so we have in our Christian church different kinds of people with different talents and different possibilities making their contribution. We have our Martin Luthers, our Ignatius Loyolas, our William Booths, our John A. Broaduses, our Martin Luther Kings, and on down the line. Needless to say, whenever and wherever they have been found, they have submitted themselves to the touch of God upon the reins of their life as they have interpreted that touch. Humility does not lead to watered-down living, but I think it does lead to a strong sense of vocation that withstands the acids of success. There's nothing that disturbs people outside the church anymore, I think, than to see us self-acclaimed servants of Jesus Christ inside the church sort of strutting, even while we're sitting down sometimes. Because of some kind of success we've enjoyed as the world define success, or because of some kind of infallibility complex. It's not the one man sitting in the one city of seven hills that disturbs me so much as it is the countless men of us at times who have our own problems with infallibility complexes. Humility grants us something to withstand the acid of success. Graham Greene, in his novel A Burnt Out Case, says that success is basically incurable. He says it in these words: "You can't cure success any more than I can give back to my mutilated lepers their fingers and toes. Success is like that too, a mutilation of the natural man." And it often is. But there is a cure. The cure is submissiveness to the hand of God upon the reins of your life as you interpret that touch in this community we call the church. I think lifetime conversion involves sensitivity. Sensitivity to God's created order, animate and inanimate. The way we treat the world of nature sometimes, it's a matter of man's inhumanity to God. And it's something else, the way we treat his creation of mankind all about us. I suppose that most of us really enjoy more at this point confessing Christ while we get rid of Jesus. We like to talk a great deal about the Christ of the creeds, of the confessions, but the sensitivity of Jesus our Lord and Master is much too hard for us. It's much easier to walk on through life at a brisk pace, ignoring those who might detain us and get in the way. Like the poet speaking of Jesus in Birmingham, England, sometimes we simply leave him on the street corner, ignored and cold and lonely in the rain. Insensitivity. We can talk so much about biblical ideals and biblical principles because not too many people get offended by that kind of thing. But just let these biblical principles and biblical ideals become concretized in flesh and blood, and we suddenly shout, "Stop!" With the Mennonites, we are rather unlike the Mennonites, we are rather hesitant to take out that beautiful symbol, towel and basin, and wash a man's feet, especially if his name happens to be Enemy. Book I read a long time ago, and I'll never forget this book. I'll never forget some of the illustrations in this book. Ernest Gordon's Through the Valley of the Kwai. Ernest Gordon tells a true story of some British soldiers, a number of British soldiers, who were taken prisoner of war early in the Second World War, put in prison camps by the Japanese in the Valley of the Kwai, forced to build the long railroad through the Valley of the Kwai and the famous bridge across the River Kwai. He tells a story of men reduced to living like animals at first. Dog eat dog, survival of the fittest, fighting with one another for pieces of food in the refuse buckets, stealing from one another to sell to the natives for food scraps. But finally, Gordon says, some of us decided that life even within a prison was not to be lived like that. We began to meet after hours in discussion groups. We were much attracted to the figure of Jesus because he suffered so much. And then he tells in his book how changes began to appear in the lives of these men. One man who literally starved himself to death as he gave his food allotment to a friend instead of survival of the fittest. But Gordon confesses it was terribly difficult to love the enemy, the ever-present Japanese soldier. Until one day we were being transferred along with so many other prisoners to another prison camp. As we came near a large city, our train was sidetracked and the main line was given over to a trainload of wounded Japanese soldiers being rushed from the front back to the hospitals. For some reason, that train came to a halt beside ours. And as we looked over, we saw that the enemy treated his own no better than he treated us. There were men in a state of death, gaping wounds, thrown into the cars like cattle. We were moved with compassion for the first time for the enemy, he says. We had a certain movement out of our boxcars, and so some of us got out of our boxcar and began to minister to the enemy as best we could. We shared what water we had. We shared what food we had. And as we were doing this, an Allied officer, several boxcars up from ours, looked out and saw what we were doing and called down, "What are you fools doing?" And one of our number called back, "Haven't you read the story of the Good Samaritan?" And he yelled back, "Well, yes, but that's in the Bible. These are the swine who have starved us and beaten us. These are the enemy." We will not be so dramatically confronted with the enemy as we leave the chapel today or any other day, but I suggest that we often make the enemy of whoever threatens person in any way, and in making him our enemy, we become insensitive, which to me is a lifetime part of Christian conversion. But maybe there's still hope for us, since it took a whole lifetime in Paul's case to work out. Maybe there's still hope for us to begin to walk worthily in the vocation to be Christian, to which we have been called in all lowliness and in all meekness. May we pray together. Our Father, accept our repentance on this day that we might more fully enter into our experience of conversion. For in the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray.